Good morning. It's my privilege today to bring the word to you. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gaze into your word, to listen to the words of our Lord, and be blessed and to grow thereby. We just pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten us and teach us and change us, we pray, in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Good morning. Today is the first Sunday after Ascension Day. The ascension into heaven of our Lord is one of the more overlooked events in the life of Christ, in my experience. After he completed all the work that the Father sent him to do, he returned to heaven in the event we call the Ascension. It is particularly odd that the ascension is overlooked because Jesus regularly told his disciples how important it was that he return to the Father. In fact, he told them it would be better for them that he does return because then they can be given the gift of the Holy Spirit who will empower them to fulfill God's will. When is Ascension Day? Well, in Acts 1, Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples during 40 days. So if the first of those days is Resurrection Sunday, then the first, which is the first Sunday after Passover, then the 40th day is Ascension Day. And in 2020, that Resurrection Day or Easter is April 12th, and therefore Ascension Day was this past May 21st. It's been a long time since that ascension into heaven. By my count, 1,990 years. The ascension of our Lord is important on many levels, one of which we just referred to. It made possible the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost. But today we will focus on another aspect of Ascension Day, also very important. For it was there that Jesus urged his disciples to embark on the mission that he had prepared for them. To grasp this, we must read the text of the ascension, and that is in Acts chapter 1. So let's go there, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." As we pointed out the last time I had the privilege to preach the word, Jesus rose from the dead as a real, live human being with real flesh and bone. But unlike the rest of us, his body was no longer subject to death and decay because he had conquered sin and death. He lives and will die no more. That is the reason his promise of everlasting life to us is no idle promise. One day these dying bodies will breathe their last, and they will be replaced by bodies of everlasting life like his at the great resurrection. But Jesus is not walking the earth physically today as he did then. But he did not die a second time. Rather, he ascended directly beyond the clouds into his Father's presence. We just read the record of that great event. I want to note three things from this passage before we move on to what will be our main text today. Number one, with all that has happened, the disciples still can't think of anything better than to have the kingdom restored to Israel immediately. So they ask him, is now the time you're going to do that? Jesus' response is rather strong. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In more modern, blunt speech, he might have said, this is not your business. He couldn't have been any clearer, but of course, even today, many Christians seem to think it is their business to know the times and the seasons. What wasn't for them to know is still not for us to know. Followers of Jesus Christ still get bogged down in trying to predict the future and overlook the really big things that Jesus wants them to know and do. So after Jesus brushes aside their curiosity about future events, he tells them two things that are really important for them to know. The second thing is the first of those two things. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now this is big. God, the Holy Spirit, will come upon them and indwell them, and they will thus receive the power of God to do his will. This is one of the truly great truths of Scripture, announced here and made possible by Christ's ascension to the throne. And then next, he says, in our third point, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is also very big. The gift of power via the Holy Spirit was not for their own pleasure, wasn't just for doing miracles or other such things. It was because they had a job to do. And these words, Jesus is giving them a mission that continues to this day. They, we, all disciples of Christ, are to be his witnesses in our town, Jerusalem, in the surrounding towns, Judea, in the next country, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. One last thing about this passage before we move on to our main text. Don't you love the scene painted by the presence of the two angels? They no doubt appeared without the disciples noticing them. So preoccupied were they by the amazing thing they just witnessed. They're looking up in the sky and they must have been thinking, or if I were one of them, I'd be thinking, he's gone. Just like that. Is he coming back? What's the meaning of all of this? Now we're alone. And while they stand there gaping into the sky, they are startled as the silence is broken by the angel's words. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Left unsaid, at least in my thinking, is what these words imply. Why are you standing around? Get to it. Didn't you hear what he just told you? No, they say, he will return in the same way you saw him go. And I hear, don't dawdle. It is this last command to be witnesses that I want us to focus on this morning. Jesus did not leave them in the dark about how to accomplish this mission. He spent much of his teaching on this very subject. In fact, in John, the Gospel of John, which is where we're going to look this morning, verses or chapters 13 through 17 are all about preparing the disciples for this mission. And we're just going to focus on eight verses in one of those chapters. The chapter is John chapter 15. So if you would, please turn to John 15. Now let's set the scene. It's just 6 weeks prior to this day we've just read about, the Ascension, when Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. It was the night before his crucifixion, just a few hours before his betrayal to the Jewish authorities. In the room, in that upper room, Judas Iscariot has just recently left the room for only reasons he and Jesus knew. Just before the words we're going to read in chapter 15, Jesus says at the end of chapter 14, "Rise, let us go from here." We might say, "Get up, let's go." That would imply that chapters 15, 16, and 17 were spoken by Jesus on the way to the Mount of Olives, which some people believe, but doesn't seem to fit the content. What was he saying? It was the New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd who pointed out that the verb "let's go" was in the vernacular a way to say, "Let's go engage the enemy. Let's get to it." Or perhaps in something more recent, something like Todd Beamer's exclamation on Flight 93 on 9/11, "Let's roll." What Jesus just said before these words illustrates where he's taking us. So we're going to get a running start to chapter 15 by reading the last several verses of chapter 14. And I think you'll see how they fit and how our passage before us fits within the context of Ascension Day. So I'd like you to, if you're open to chapter 15, just let your eyes look up a few verses to verse 25 of chapter 14, and let's read through the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to the 11 now. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." The ruler of this world is coming. He's speaking of the evil that's about to befall. "He has no claim on me, however," Jesus says. Let's go meet the enemy. In this context, the lessons of chapter 15 are clear. This text is part of Christ's teaching on the mission upon which these 11 disciples were to embark in just a few weeks. He would meet the enemy alone, but they would continue the mission. They needed to be prepared. How should they be prepared? What will be the source of their strength? How will they know they're doing it right? In the words that follow, are we going to get to a rousing call to arms? Well, yes, but nothing that we expect. We get a parable about a vine and branches and fruit. So let's read now our main text today, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I find this passage so instructive, yet I've, in my life, heard it seldom taught. Thinking about it, I think I know why. So many who read this passage stumble around over the branches that are cut off and burned such that they don't get to the center of the teaching. I was pondering that issue and was reading through a number of commentaries. I picked up an old yellowed commentary on John by that great early 20th century preacher, Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was longtime pastor of Moody Church. By the way, it was my grandmother's copy, which is always fun. I always speak in praise of old books. It's always fun to read someone else's books on the scriptures. I found little slips of paper with Bible verses and relevant passages scribbled on them. But right there in that 1942 commentary on chapter 15, Dr. Ironside is musing on the very thing I was thinking about. He noted how he's observed through his life that those who hold a novel doctrine not well supported or not at all supported by scripture seem to see it everywhere in the Bible where they read. And then they make each place they find speak only about that favorite doctrine. In this case, he said, and I say to you, this doctrine is one not supported at all by scripture, namely the idea that a Christian can lose their salvation. It's the teaching on this subject in opposition to that is overwhelming. In fact, just a few chapters earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus Christ makes it clear that our salvation does not depend on our own obedience to God, but on his faithfulness to us. He is faithful, even when we are not. Once saved, always saved. If there's anyone listening to me who has doubts about this at all, on this important matter, please call me or one of our elders today and let's get this settled. No, our salvation depends on God, doesn't depend on us. We're going to move on from that. But Dr. Ironside is so right about this passage. Those who teach other than we do use this passage to justify their teaching, which leads those of us who teach the truth of the scripture that eternal salvation is just that. Then it leads us to spend so much time refuting it that we miss the whole point of Jesus's lesson. The lesson is it's about communion with him and the power we derive from that fellowship to accomplish what he wants. What he wants, he describes as fruit. The fellowship with Christ is described by a branch of a grapevine attached to the vine. Now, what's the significance of the vine as a picture or a parable? I think there's at least two. We'll just mention two. First, there are the unique characteristics of a vine. It's a plant that serves only one purpose, to bear fruit. It's really good for nothing else. Have you ever seen a piece of furniture made from grapevine wood? Of course not. Do you warm yourself over a winter fire of grapevines? Well, no. In fact, if it doesn't bear fruit, it's something of a nuisance. But if it does produce fruit, it's prodigious. Dozens upon dozens of great clusters of grapes, each cluster having a few dozen grapes within it. And they hang from the branches of a fruitful vine. Now, something other interesting is that the grapes don't grow from the central vine. They only grow from the branches that grow out from it. And finally, these branches don't produce fruit uniformly. It takes a wise farmer or a vine dresser to prune the vine branches in order to maximize its output. The second thing that's interesting here about this picture is that the vine, the grapevine, is a picture of Israel in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through it all, but especially in the Psalms and in the prophets. In fact, Psalm 80 is mostly about the vine, Israel, that God brought out of Egypt and planted in the promised land. It was a vine that God expected to bear much fruit for him to shine his truth throughout the world, but it did not. And this unhappy fact is recorded and reported to us in many of the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea all lament the lack of production from this vine, or when it does produce something, it's not what God had wanted. Isaiah 5 says that this vine only produces wild grapes. Hosea 10 says that Israel produces fruit only for itself, and then uses the produce of the land instead to build altars to other gods. Israel was to be a shining light, to bring the shining light of God's truth to the entire world, but it did not. It either kept the light for itself or it fell into idolatry with the gods of other nations. But God's light will shine before the nations. His truth will bless the entire world, but it won't emanate from the entire nation. Rather, it will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, who is the true vine, the vine which bears fruit for the world. This is the point of Jesus's first statement in chapter 15. I am the true vine. Emphasis on the word true. And who is the vine dresser? Actually, in the original, the word's the simple word for farmer. Who's the farmer here? It's the Heavenly Father. Here's a picture for us. There are two types of branches on this vine. Those that are bearing fruit and those that aren't. Those that aren't are cut off and burned. I have some grapevines. They just got started. But I have a lot more, and I haven't produced any grape yet. There's just a second year for them. I have a number of berry bushes, and they're very similar in many respects, and they've been growing much better over in recent years. I don't take credit for it. I think it's the soil. They're very fruitful. But I do try to prune them, and I go through. In fact, I spent some weekends this winter doing that very thing. You could see the dead branches, and you got it, the ones that just don't produce. And they're not going to produce because they're either mostly dead and dying or they're already dead. You've got to cut them off and remove them for the health of the vine or the bush. Now, who are these unproductive branches in the parable? Well, not everyone agrees, not all evangelical theologians. In fact, not even in our own tradition. I could give you all the names, but there are some who argue that these aren't believers at all, but simply those who profess to be disciples. In fact, Judas has just recently left the room when Jesus is delivering this message. He would be an example of those under that interpretation. Others argue that these are Christians who were in fellowship but are no longer in fellowship with Christ. Thus, they're not producing fruit. Instead of love, they're producing malice. Instead of joy, there's gloom, etc. The Father must not allow this persistent lack of fruit to damage the testimony, and he will discipline them, perhaps even bringing them home via death. There are records of that in the New Testament. I lean toward this view, but there's ample evidence on both sides, and we're not going to dwell there. We're not going to stumble over those cut-off branches, because as we noted before, not bearing fruit is not the emphasis of Christ's teaching here. It's about bearing fruit. So what is the fruit? Well, we're not left to wonder. The Apostle Paul will tell us in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is, we sing the song at Awana, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What? No. Conquest? You can almost hear the disciples saying, what? No conquests, no kingdoms, no great armies of converts, whole nations becoming Christian. What? No. The fruit is in the life of the believer. It shows in what he is and the life that the Spirit produces in him. This is the fruit that changes lives around you, that changes the world. As Paul would say, I planted, another watered, but God gave the increase. So what happens with those branches that produce fruit? Do they get bigger and more important, right? No, they're cut back. They're pruned. Cutting back productive branches makes them more productive. Hardships make us stronger. We produce more fruit. James learned this lesson, and I direct you later on today to read James chapter 1. Peter learned it too. I encourage you to read chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he writes this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He could well be speaking to us today, couldn't he? Are you suffering? Are you being tested? Yes, I believe you are. Don't be surprised, as if this is something strange. This is the path Christ walked. This is the mystery that so befuddled the disciples, even at the ascension. They thought that following Christ meant bigger and better honor, more importance, a kingdom to rule. No, they weren't ready for that. That would be later. That is still later. Following Christ and bearing fruit requires pruning. It requires suffering. It requires suffering just as Christ suffered. As Peter said in his epistle, we shouldn't expect anything else. The Greek word for pruned also means to be cleaned. In fact, that would be the normal way you would understand this, that word. It's only within its context. When it's used with respect to fruit and branches, it takes on the idea of being pruned. Jesus, in verse 3, tells his remaining disciples, the 11 there, that they are clean because they are pruned, if you will, because of the word that they have received. Cleansing by the word and pruning through trials are all part of the same process of preparing us for fruitfulness. So what is the secret of fruitfulness? In the parable, it is for the branch to abide in the vine. All the nourishment the branch needs to produce fruit is not within the branch itself, but in the vine. Separated from the vine, it produces nothing. A branch laying on the ground produces no fruit. Attached firmly to the vine, it produces fruit. The vine is Christ, he says, and we are the branches. He is the nourisher, the supplier of all we need. We have one purpose, it's to bear fruit. We are not independent Christians. There is no such thing. The word abide is an old English word. We don't really use it anymore except in this context, frankly. But there's a modern word that means exactly the same thing, and that word is remain. To abide is to remain. Remain is one of those action words that only makes sense over time. You don't remain in an instant. You remain over an hour, a day. You remain over a year, a lifetime. The idea is that you can't come and go in your attachment to Christ. Yes, you're saved eternally, but that doesn't mean you're free to walk in and out of fellowship with Christ as it suits you. If so, you are not remaining in Christ, and you will not produce fruit. You might think you're doing great things for God, but unless you're abiding in Christ, you are bearing no fruit. That's the essence of verses 4 and 5. Let's just read those again. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." He couldn't be more clear, could he? "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. What does it mean to remain or abide in Christ? Well, in verse 7, Jesus says what it is. Let's just jump ahead and read that carefully. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." It requires abiding in his word. He told his disciples at the beginning of the chapter, "You are clean, you are pruned because you have received my word." We abide in Christ by abiding in his word. We do that through the scriptures, regular, daily reading and studying of the word. And then the latter part of verse 7, we abide in him by praying regularly. Without ceasing, as Paul would later say in the letter to the Thessalonians. That means continuous conversation with God. If you are going to remain in Christ, you're going to be in continuous prayer. And when we're doing that, we're keeping short accounts with God regarding sin. We will know it and confess it immediately, restoring fellowship with him. This regular abiding, remaining in Christ, enhances our prayer lives. That's what he's saying here. We start seeing our prayers answered because, unlike before, we're in regular fellowship with Christ and we're regularly praying within his will, as opposed to the selfish prayers characteristic of us when we're stumbling into and out of fellowship with him. And of course, you can't fellowship with Christ without fellowshipping with his church. And that takes us yet to another image of the body of Christ, whose members are his people. This is harder sometimes than at others, like right now, but not impossible if you want to. So what's the result if we abide in Christ? We produce fruit. But that's not God's only desire. As a result of pruning, he wants us to produce more fruit. And through communion with Christ, verse 5, yet the further goal is much fruit. Now, he wants us to produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit. To get there requires that we properly respond to the Father's pruning and that we abide, remain in the vine. And lastly, verse 8, the Father is glorified. Let's read that verse 8 again. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Nothing glorifies a farmer more than a fruitful vineyard. Likewise, we glorify him when we abide in Christ and produce much fruit. You know, this is extended passage in John, as I mentioned. This section of teaching starts with chapter 13, but it's really introduced in chapter 12 when, in the presence of many, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. And then the Father speaks from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The lesson of the vine and branches is a preparation for the mission. The mission Christ gave at his ascension. What we learn here is that the mission and worship are the same thing. We glorify God in the mission. We glorify God when we produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit. We glorify God when we abide in Christ, produce fruit, and the mission of that witness to the end of the earth is thereby accomplished. This message was to the original disciples. They have gone home. We are in their sandals today. We are the branches. Let us remain in Christ and be fruitful. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of our Lord. Let us internalize it through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, Father. Help us to abide, to remain in Christ. Help us to hear your words without ceasing, to pray without ceasing, and thereby produce much fruit and glorify the Father. Lord, help us to be fruitful believers, fruitful branches. Yes, even through the pruning, Lord, may we produce yet much fruit. Help us in Jesus' worthy name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. We look forward to seeing you soon. Goodbye.